I do strongly encourage you to read through these chapters 11 through 14, carefully, slowly, repeatedly, and consider what Jesus has to say. So much of what we find in this 11th chapter is brought out again and again, or more fully, or from a different side than it was the first time. Kind of like a diamond. When I had the privilege of buying a diamond for my wife, I went down to the Diamond Mart in downtown L.A. near Hope and 6th Street. There's a whole block of diamond places, and they just sell diamonds. They don't sell rings per se. They sell, you know, precious stones. And I had a friend of mine had got his diamond ring for his fiance there, and he took me down there and spent hours just looking at all these different diamonds and explaining, and had them on the counter and asking, you know, in what I was looking for, and looking, and with each diamond you turn it and you look at it from a different facet, and it would look differently. And so you see the beauty of the stone, not by just looking at it straight on, but by considering each facet. And so it is with this passage of Scripture. Each chapter, each paragraph is a facet of a diamond, and there's so much more to see. Please read through it. But in this passage, I've tried to suggest last week, and I'm kind of making the focus this week, the myth of neutrality. Jesus says in verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There is no middle ground. There is no in-between. Some of you are too young to remember the movie The Karate Kid, but one of my favorite lines in that movie, when the kid is going to Miyagi wanting to be taught karate, he says to him, you know, you've got to be committed here. He says, walk on the left, you're safe. Walk on the right, you're safe. Walk in the middle, you're squished like a grape. The one thing that Christ doesn't tolerate is half-baked, half-warmed-over, lukewarm commitment. Remember what Jesus says to the church of Laodicea in the third chapter of Revelation. I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will spew you, vomit you out of my mouth. Here in this passage, there are those who said he was casting out the demons by Beelzebub, and others demanding the signs. They thought they were full of the light and the truth. Notice at the end of the passage I read, verse 35, it says, watch out that the light in you is not darkness. Watch out that the light that is in you is not darkness. See, one of the things that sin does to each and every one of us is it hardens our heart and blinds us. And you probably don't see this so much in yourself. It's a whole lot easier to see in other people. Remember the parable of the speck and the beam? But it's really easy to see how other people are so wrong about things and they think they're so right. And you discuss it with them, and you just don't see how could they not grab hold of what you're saying. And the way we tend to look at ourselves is that we are good. We are righteous. Yeah, we're sinful. Yeah, we don't love God the way we should. But we're not like Romans 3 that we had read for us, that there's none righteous. No, not one. None that seeks after God. No, not one. Okay. That's other people. That's not me. That's not this church. That's not my family. Yes, it is. Apart from Christ, there is none righteous, including you. Apart from Christ, there is no seeking after God apart from you. In fact, just look briefly over at John chapter 7. I just stumbled upon this verse recently as I was considering some Greek grammar issues. And in chapter 7 of Luke, there's this I mean, of John, John chapter 7 is where I want you to turn. There is the Feast of the Booths. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "In these things Jesus was walking in Galilee, and he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of the Booth, was near. And so his brothers, his unbelieving brothers, chide him about going up. You know, why are you hiding? Go on up. Let people know who you are." And there's this interaction that goes, and Jesus eventually goes, and he begins to teach. In verse 14, "In the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple, and he began to teach. And the Jews were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned and having never been educated?' So Jesus answered and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone's willing to do his will, he will know the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself.'" And there becomes this quite a back and forth. And they end up saying that he's not, you know, he's got a demon. In verse 20, the crowd answered, "You have a demon." So similar to Luke 11, right? How's he casting out the demons? By the Lord of the demons. But the point I want to make is they start to say he can't be the Christ. Some ask, "Is he the Christ?" And then verse 27, "However, we know that this man, where this man is from, and whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then verse 28, "Jesus cried out in the temple teaching, saying, 'You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know.'" Stop there for a moment. Who's he saying that to? To the Jewish nation in the temple in Jerusalem, gathered for the Feast of the Booths. Is there any group on the world at that moment who would have, could have, should have known God? They're fervent in their religious zeal. They're at the temple. They are participating in the ordained sacrifices and singing the psalms and gathering. And it's quite an effort. They're not getting in their nice air-conditioned cars, warm in the winter and cool in the summer. They're having to walk miles or ride for miles. You know, just think of a family vacation back then. You know, when I used to go on little drives with my family, and my dad would be in the front seat, and he'd be reaching over the back seat. "Now, don't make me come back there and swat you." You know, and there's, you know, and my brothers and sisters were drawing lines on the seats, you know, "This is my space, you can't cross over." You know the routine, you've all been there. Can you imagine a family of five going from, you know, Galilee down to Jerusalem and walking together? If they're anything like my family, that would have been quite the trip. These people were motivated, is the point. They took great effort to get there. They were zealous. They were Jews. They had large chunks of the Old Testament memorized. They were proud to be sons of Abraham and sons and daughters of Moses. And Jesus, in the midst of the temple, says, "You guys don't know God." That's a powerful indictment. You expect him to say that of the Babylonians, or the Romans, the Cretans. But to the Jews, in the temple, on a high holy feast, "You're either with me or you're against me." And the whole nation of Israel was essentially against him, because who nailed him to the cross? The nation Israel, by the hands of godless Romans. So there's this myth of neutrality. I'm a Christian, or a Jew. You think of the context of Luke, I mean, of John 10, 7. I can be identified with God and not really be on the extremes of the right or the left. I can somehow live in the lukewarm middle where the grapes are squashed and things are spewed out. And Jesus says you can't. There are only two ways. There's only two camps. There's only two seeds. There's only two ways, the broad way and the narrow way. You either are with me or you're against me, which then begs the question, what does it mean to be with him? If I can be so self-deceived so that he can describe me as one who thinks that light is in me, I'm a sincere Christian. I'm a professing Christian. Is light in me? Yes, of course light's in me. I love God. How do I know I'm not like John 7? If we'd gone back in our DeLorean to the temple and we'd asked those people that Jesus is saying to them, you don't even know God. We asked them privately, do you know God? Oh yeah, we know God. We're sons of Abraham. If there is no neutrality, what does it look like? One writer says the spiritual, he says there's no one who's merely an onlooker. He who is not definitively on the side of Christ is on the side of Satan. However beautiful or good the outward appearance of such a person's life may be, every person inhabited or controlled either by the Spirit of God or by the power of darkness. The same writer said, he who desires to remain neutral is foolish. Such neutrality is impossible. The human heart is inhabited either by Christ or by Satan and cannot remain empty. The result is that when the, just up there, you can't remain neutral. Is what I want. That's my opening comment. And everything in this passage, I think, helps us explain what that looks like, at least in part. More would need to be said. But how do I know if I'm with Christ? How do I know if I'm gathering with Christ or if I'm against him and I am one scattering? And that's what we want to look at. Number one, it has to do with my relationship to the Word. Here Christ has come and he's teaching. He's casting out demons according to what the Old Testament had said that the Messiah would do. Remember, Luke has recorded for us back in chapter 4 when Jesus began his ministry and he goes into Nazareth, sits at the synagogue, he stands to teach. He takes from the book of the prophet Isaiah and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recover sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of the synagogue are fixed upon him. And he says, he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is simply doing that which Isaiah said the anointed one of God would do when he arrived. So when he's doing that, then they ascribe to that which the prophet said the anointed one of God would do, they ascribe that activity to the work of the devil or the lord of the demons. You are against him. You are against Christ. You cannot ascribe the work of God to the work of the devil and still claim to be a Christian. And you'll hear Christians say things like this all the time. Well, if God is like that, then I don't want anything to do with him. If God is like that, I don't want anything to do with him. And where do you hear things like that? A lot of times over the gospel. I sat NDSU one day with a young man who attends a particular church in this area, and we were discussing some things, and He knew I attended this church, and I was of a Calvinistic understanding of things. And he says to me, I cannot worship a God who gives me no right to freely choose apart from him. I can worship no God who doesn't give me the right to choose, the freedom to choose, the power to choose apart from him. Does that young man believe the gospel? Is he with Christ or for against Christ? People will come and say things like, I'll ask them, did Jesus die to save anyone, or did he simply die to save you if you would do the right things? Did he actually save anybody on the cross? Or did he make them savable if they would do the right things? Oh, he didn't save anybody. He just made them savable. Really? Do they believe the gospel? Are they with Christ or against Christ? And you have to be a little careful with that, because sometimes people hold wrong views because they have just been really poorly taught. So you have to press a little harder sometimes and not just jump to conclusions. But if you keep pressing them and ask them things like, do you believe that there's anything that a person does to be saved? You know, and they start telling you all the things they have to do to be saved. They don't believe the gospel. Because again, as we had read for us earlier from Romans 3, a man is justified apart from the works of the law. No man shall be justified by the works of the law. So as soon as you say, this is what you must do to be saved, you are now against Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're Catholic or Protestant, Arminian or Calvinistic, you're against the gospel. Secondly, there's no neutrality. You see it here in verse 24 through 28. An unclean spirit goes out of a man and passes through the waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. I believe that verse 24, grammatically, argumentatively, is developing verse 23. You're either for me or against me. So here's this man who's got an unclean spirit. We've got a mute spirit in verse 14. We've got unclean spirit in verse 24. We've got evil spirits seem to be even more evil than this unclean spirit. In other words, there's a variety of demonic activity. And when I first was thinking about how was I going to handle this passage a couple weeks ago, I was thinking, okay, maybe this is a place to stop and to teach on demons. But I've concluded, no, that's not what Jesus is doing here. It may need to do some teaching on demonic activity, but that's not his point. The point here is you. There is this person who has an unclean spirit, and somehow without explaining how or why, under what circumstances, that unclean spirit is removed from him. The unclean spirit goes out of the man. It's left him. The man is now, he was demonically oppressed in some form. He no longer is. And what does he do? He cleans up his act. He puts his life in order. He sets the house aright. The house is a metaphor for his soul. It's swept, it's put in order. But there's no commitment to Christ. He's just cleaned up his act. Maybe he stopped lying. Maybe he stopped stealing. Maybe he stopped drinking to excess. Maybe he stopped doing drugs. Maybe he stopped in immoral activity sexually. Whatever it was that the demon had him involved in, this person cleans up his act. but there's no commitment to Christ. And so there's no protection. Because we've been told in verse 21, a strong man, that would be in this context, the devil, when he's fully armed, guards his house. But when the stronger one, then he attacks, he overpowers him and takes away from him all of his armor, which he has relied on, and distributes the plunder. The stronger one is Christ. The stronger one apparently has come and delivered this man in some way, but has never become committed to Christ. Committed to the one who could protect him. Committed to the one who could cause the house to be safe. He's neutral. I've been delivered. Thank you, Jesus. Now I'll live my life according to my desires and plans. Wholesome. He's a good Jew now. Going to temple, going to synagogue. But no commitment to Christ. So the demon brings seven others. Now he's got eight demons in him, and his last state is worse than the first. And there's so many people who profess to be Christ that are like this person. Your life is a mess. You hit the rock bottom. You know you're in a sorry state. You know you've messed everything up. And you hear the gospel. Maybe you go to church and you hear the gospel. Or someone in your family shares with you the gospel, and you hear that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and you just want to get right with God. You're like three of the four soils. Remember the parable of the soil and the seed? And two of them receive the word with joy. But when trials and afflictions and temptations come, Satan comes and steals the seed and takes it away. And so maybe the person comes to the gospel, they hear that Jesus will make everything all better, and so then they're happy, look, Jesus is making better. He loves me, has a wonderful plan for my life, and so now I'm delivered, I clean up my act, I'm no longer lying, no longer stealing, no longer cheating, no longer doing whatever, I'm going to Bible study, I'm going to church service, but I'm never loyal to Christ. I never commit myself to Christ. I never make him the Lord. I never accept that I am his servant and I am to be loyal to him. Which is exactly what Jesus will come back in chapter 12 and talk about how Christ divides men. And he'll come and he'll talk about the cost of discipleship and how we must trust and rely upon God. But that's all for future sermons. Here, it's simply saying that just because you clean up your act, you have some religious experience that radically changes the outward cup, as he will later say to the Pharisees in this passage, you clean the outside of the cup, but you don't clean the in. Those who do such actually put themselves in a more dire spiritual condition than they were before they first publicly responded to the gospel. They act like Christians, they talk like Christians, but they're just now controlled by a pharisaical demon. Rather than some evil, wicked demon, they're controlled by some pharisaical demon. Look how wholesome he is when there's nothing there but an empty house ready to receive now eight demons to control him. What's it mean to be with Christ? It's one, to accept him for who he is and ascribe to him the glory that's due when he does what he does according to the word of God, which is always, that I acknowledge it as what it is. Number two, that there's no neutrality. I must accept him for what he is, and I must give myself to him without reservation. I just can't clean the outside of the cup and say, okay, Christian. I don't cuss anymore. Christian. Only watch the Hallmark movie. Christian. Only listen to Christian rock and roll. Christian! Survey says, there's no Christ. Third way in which we are evidenced and it kind of already alluded to it. While he was saying this, verse 27, one woman, I brought this up last week, just this, we don't know who this woman was, but what an alternative voice. While Jesus was saying these things, one woman in the crowd rised up. Remember, the rest of the crowd is going, give us a sign, give us a sign. Beelzebul, Beelzebul. A woman stands up and says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. And I don't think Jesus is criticizing her in a harsh way. I think he's just taking and building upon what he's saying. It's not enough that Mary was the mother of Jesus. Just imagine what that is for Mary. Of all the women of Israel, she alone is singled out by God to be the mother of God. She alone, of all the women of Israel who would love to have been the mother of the Messiah, she alone gets that privilege. Probably about 14 years of age. She alone has an angel come and speak to her and say that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will conceive and the child shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the first child she gives birth to is sinless. Moms, wouldn't that be great to have sinless children? All Jesus' brothers, how hard it must have been for them. Why can't you be like your older brother Jesus? What a high and holy privilege. And we should acknowledge the greatness of the privilege that Mary had. But as great and wonderful as that privilege is, and may we never take that from her, that wasn't enough. Mary dies, she goes to heaven, and Peter meets her at the gate and says, well, I guess it wouldn't be Peter, he'd be still be alive. An angel meets her at the gate and says, Mary, why should I let you into my God's heaven? And she says, because I gave birth to the Messiah. Hell for you. Jesus says that genetic, racial, cultural connections, even as close as a mother and son relationship, pale in significance to the hearing the word of God and observing it. That means for every person, every man, woman, and child throughout the history of the world who hears the word of God and observes, keeps it, guards it, follows it, obeys it, their position in the kingdom of God is higher and more blessed than Mary. I mean, aren't you like me? Wouldn't it be great? I mean, obviously I couldn't have been Mary. I couldn't, you know, but wouldn't it be great to have had the angel come to you? I could be Joseph, right? And the angel come to me, your wife is going to bear a child and it's going to be great. Or to be Zacharias or Elizabeth. Wouldn't it be great? These angels come and they talk and you see these things and you think, oh, then my faith would just swell and then I'd radically sell out for Jesus. Jesus says, no, all of that pales in significance to, number one, hearing the word of God. And then keeping it. In the book of Revelation, there's many blessings that are pronounced and curses. But the very first blessing pronounced in the book of Revelation is, blessed is he who reads and the one who hears the word of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. You want to be blessed? Hear the word of God. And while you're hearing the word of God, plead with heaven, send the Spirit to anoint the preaching and especially the hearing that I might turn from my sin. There's a fascinating verse again in Acts chapter 3 that I want you to just take a quick look at. Here Peter is involved in his second sermon. He and John are on the way up to the table. They heal this man and they go in and they're preaching. And he's proclaiming Christ. And And he ends with verse 26, for you first, he's speaking to Jews, because remember, Christ to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. He sent his servant to you, and what did he do? He preached. And in the preaching, God blessed them not just to hear the word of God, but they turned from their wicked ways. You know, isn't it funny how we talk, you know, we say, you know, how are things going? Oh, I'm so blessed. God's given us, give me a great wife, a wonderful home, wonderful blessings. And we almost always talk about blessings in terms of things going well, temporally or in physical blessings, health-wise, house-wise, car-wise, job-wise, grade-wise. And there's a place for that. Whatever I'm saying, do not hear me being critical of that. But when Peter is preaching, he says the real blessing is that you've heard the word and God turned you from your wicked ways. I don't know, in all the years that I've been a Christian, I'm sure I've heard it. I just don't remember it. Maybe some of you have said it and you can refresh my memory, because I am an old man and my memory is getting shorter. My waistline gets bigger and my memory gets shorter. I don't know that I've ever heard someone say, I've been so blessed of the Lord because in His grace He turned me from my wickedness. I've heard people say God's turned them from their wickedness. I've heard that lots. But in terms of that's the blessing, and that's the blessing I crave the most, I cherish the most. Down in our basement, I have a bunch of trophies left over from when I used to do things that would get you trophies. And there's only one that I really like. There's only one that I would not want to part with. I won't tell the story. You can ask me later. But I had something that I had to do something. It was a diving meet. I overcame something. I did a dive that got me this trophy. And because of what I had to overcome, that trophy, I can tell you everything about that day and that event. You buy me lunch and I'll tell you the story. When it comes to the blessings that we have, remember, count your blessings one by one. Isn't that how the hymn goes? How many of you stop and say, you know, the greatest blessing God ever has bestowed upon me is that I got to hear the word, and in the hearing of the word, He turned me from my wickedness. That's the one trophy, or the one blessing, I should say, that I will not, I cannot give up. The home, the marriage, the family, the car, the job, the health, the 401k, whatever. Those can all go. But the one thing that I will hold on to, I cannot release, is the fact that God raised His Son for me and blessed me through that, turning me from my wickedness. That's the one thing I cannot give up. That's the one trophy, if you will, that I will hold on to, because God has blessed me there in a way that everything else, as good and as wonderful and as blessed as they are, pale in significance. What's it mean to be with Christ? To acknowledge who He is according to the Word? To commit ourselves to Him and not just be neutral and on the sidelines so we end up in a worse state, and to hear and to obey the Word of God and to turn from our wickedness when we hear the Word. Israel, remember John 7 that we read, they were hearing the Word all the time. Did they turn from their sin? No, they killed their Messiah. Even in Romans 2 and 3, Paul has to say to the Jews in chapter 2, he says, you tell others not to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You tell others to steal, but don't you steal? tell others, you condemn the temples, and then you steal the stuff right out of the temples. So we accept Christ for who and what he is, according to what the Word has said. That means we're with him. We clean up our lives, we respond, we acknowledge that the Christian life is not just hearing the Word, but the hearing and turning to the Word, and we follow him. He keeps on with this response to the words, with the sign of Jonah and the Ninevites and the queen of Sheba. The crowds were increasing, he began. As the crowds were beginning, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. Again, if we went back in our DeLorean, we went up to the temple and just kind of got out. You know, you see these on YouTube all the time. A guy goes on the college campus and he asks all these questions. We got our little microphone. We go up there and we're just wandering around the courts and the temple. Are you a wicked generation? You hear one of two things. Probably no. Or see, I'm an old man. And so I can say things like this. I'm old, and I can be curmudgeon and tell you, get off my grass. You'd hear the old people say, my generation is pretty good, but these younger ones, they just are not as sincere. But probably none of them would say, yeah, we are the wicked generation. Because we think the light that is in us is real light when it's actually darkness. So Jesus says of these Jews, you're a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah, which was the sign of Jonah. He was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and he comes out and he preaches. For just as Jonah came to Nineveh, became a sign to Nineveh, so the Son of Man to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with men of this generation and at the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something is greater than Jonah is here. So there's no neutrality. We either are for Christ, with Christ, or against him. And again, now it's how do you handle the preaching of the word? Because remember, blessed are those who hear and observe it. We can all say amen to that, but wait a minute, slow down. You hear the word of God preached every week. Who are you like? Are you like the Ninevites? Are you like the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba? The Ninevites, Jonah preached, verse 30, Nineveh, Jonah came as a sign, the Ninevites, so the Son of Man to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Who was Solomon? Solomon was a king of Israel. But Solomon was weak. Solomon was inconsistent. Solomon was hypocritical. Solomon was immoral. Had 700 wives. And yet, the Queen of Sheba will travel probably from what we now would call the country of Yemen all the way to Jerusalem to hear the wisdom and the teaching of a very imperfect and frail man. But something greater than Solomon has arrived. And he gathers with his church each and every Lord's Day to preach the word through frail people like me or other pastors all around the world. Remember, I've told you that when we get to heaven, we're going to find heaven filled with the souls of redeemed men and women from around the world who heard the gospel through the preaching of men who never even got mentioned in a footnote in their denominational periodical. Heaven will be filled not with the great preachers, though those great preachers will help fill the heavens. Heaven will be filled with a lot of no-name preachers. But Christ comes and speaks through those no-name preachers. The Queen of Sheba comes from as far away as Yemen. We have a hard time driving 2 miles, 4 miles, 10 miles in a comfortable car to hear the word preached. I'm tired this morning. Not really feeling like getting up and getting dressed. Really? Are you for Jesus or against him? Look, I got a couple tickets for a baseball game. You for Jesus or against him? You know, we were out late last night partying. We had a celebration, graduation, whatever. Just too tired to go to church. Are you for Jesus or against him? The Queen of Sheba would leave the comfort of her kingdom to go to a place where she's not considered royal. She is an unclean Gentile, and she will travel to go hear the word of God. That's what I always amazed when I go down to Cuba. Cuba is not exactly, but think of California. It's very, very roughly the same size of California. Not exactly. But I know that by car from San Francisco to LA, by car on I-5, you can travel very quickly. It takes you at least 6 hours to go from the Bay Area to LA, which is at least a half of the length of California. In Cuba, pastors who have no money will travel farther than that, take days to get there, often sleeping in cornfields while they're waiting for the public transportation to show up, just to hear some dolt like me speak in a language that they don't know, to hear something about the Word of God. They're like the Queen of Sheba. What would keep you from hearing God's Word preached? The passage seems to suggest, teach, what we call the general resurrection from the dead. The queen and the Ninevites are going to be raised up, and they're going to stand on Judgment Day, and they're going to, as each man and each woman gives an account for what they've done with the Word of God, they will stand and testify against those who heard the Word and never found their loyalty with Christ. There's a doctrine of the resurrection. We go back and we see the ancient artifacts of these fallen cities. We think they're empty. No, they're alive. Some of them in heaven, some of them in hell, but they will be brought forth on the day of trial and give testimony against us and how much of the Word of God we heard and received and believed and kept. Someone greater than Solomon has arrived. Someone is greater than Jonah. Men of Nineveh will stand up, verse 32, with this generation and the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Remember Acts chapter 3, verse 26? What is that great blessing? That we've heard the Savior, he's been raised from the dead and has turned us from our wickedness. When Jonah showed up in Nineveh, Jonah, who was a really bad prophet, remember? He runs and hides. He tries to get out of town. He gets on the ship going the other way. And then when Nineveh repents, he goes outside and he pouts and complains. God, I knew you were going to save them rascals. That's why I didn't want to preach the gospel to them. What kind of prophet is that? God, I knew if I preached the word, they'd get saved, and I don't want them saved. They're our arch enemies. And yet Nineveh repented. How often do we hear the word of God preached, and there's no repentance? There's no neutrality. You can't hear the word preached and go, that was interesting. What'd you think of the sermon? I know, I'm just like you. I go hear preaching and then I want to talk afterwards. What'd you think of the sermon? And we critique it like we just watched a movie. It was too long. The theme didn't hang together. It had holes in it. He said it nicely, but, you know, it was great. We evaluate the sermon like we just watched a movie and whether we're the critics to give thumbs up or thumbs down. Like, Siskel and Ebert or something and missed the whole point. Remember I told you the story? I'll tell it again because I know some of you haven't heard it. But when I heard Dr. Godfrey, Bob Godfrey, tell the story, he'd been asked to do some pulpit supply, and he went and he preached at a church. He didn't know anybody in the church. He went and he started, got in the pulpit, and he told his joke. Nobody laughed. Preached his message, felt like nobody really gave feedback. Because, you know, when you're speaking up front, you're getting feedback from people. You're watching heads. You know, some heads are in agreement. And others are, you know, you get feedback. So he's thinking, you know, nobody's tracking here. So he's in the story, he says when he was done, he on his way to his car, he was praying and apologized to the Lord for having bored the people. And just as he's about to get in his car, this man came running up to him and says, Dr. Godfrey, that was the funniest joke I've ever heard, and it was all I could do to keep from laughing. And I know I'm not supposed to tell you this, but that was a wonderful sermon. And so Dr. Godfrey, as I remember him telling the story, said, well, I think I understand why you didn't think you were supposed to laugh. But why do you think that you're not supposed to tell me it was a wonderful sermon? Some of you know the story, right? And the man responded to Dr. Godfrey, oh, Dr. Godfrey, if I could be so presumptuous as to tell someone that that was a good sermon this week, then I could be presumptuous to tell them next week that wasn't a good sermon. When the reality is, the real issue is, how did I do under the preaching of God's word? Did I hear? Did I believe? Did I repent? The Queen of the South and the Ninevites will stand on Judgment Day and render testimony against all those who regularly heard the word of God. And did they prize it enough to actually get up and go? Did they turn and repent? Does it matter? So there is no neutrality. We're either with Christ or we're against him. We must receive him for what he is, according to the word of God, and not ascribe to him and his teaching, his doctrines, the accusation that he does it by the devil, or demand that he show us more before we're going to believe him. We must be committed to him and entrust ourselves to him. Let him be our protector. Let him be the strong brother who comes to protect and defend us. We can't lay claim to our heritage or our family affiliations. We must hear and observe the word. We're willing to go as far as the end of the earth to be able to hear the word preached because it's so important to us. And we preach, we repent when repentance is called for. Lastly, in verses 33 through 36, he gives us the illustration of the light. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar nor under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. What Jesus is responding here is that the problem with those who do not receive the gospel is not that there hasn't been sufficient light. Jesus is proclaiming he is the light. He is the light of the world, John tells us in 1 John 1, or in John chapter 1. He is the light of the world. He comes into the world. And he will say in John chapter 3, this is the judgment. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Jesus is, by transitioning to this metaphor, is simply saying that if you have not believed the gospel, if you have not repented, it's not because of the insufficiency in the word of God. The problem is in you. Verse 34, the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your body will be full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. In other words, just very simple metaphor. Your eye is the lamp, and what goes through your eye. You're looking at things. You're seeing things. In this case, they're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ heal a man demon-possessed. They're seeing that. That activity, the light of Christ, is in front of them. It comes to them. Do they see it for what it is? Do they receive it for what it is? Do they keep it for what it is? No. They call it a Beelzebub. They ask for more signs. They become indifferent. Verse 35, then watch out that the light is in you is not darkness. How do we know if we are with Christ or against Christ? You have to always constantly be doing honest self-evaluation. This is where law and gospel come. This is one reason why we do the evening service the way we do, where we preach through the catechism every year. So we go through the Ten Commandments every year, making sure that we're constantly bringing back the law. Why we read the law every Sunday morning and give you opportunity to confess. We need to be doing serious and honest evaluation. Remember Psalm 51, the second half of the Psalm of our month says, "A broken and contrite heart you will not despise." We should start with the assumption that we are sinful and wicked people. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's not you, that's me, that's us. And we ought to watch out. There's a command, there's an imperative. Watch out, take a hard look. What you think is righteous, is it righteous? What you think is light, is it really light? The Jews who are hearing them think it is, when it wasn't. They didn't even know God. Do some serious, honest reflection. I'd recommend daily. But if not daily, at least weekly, when you come to the worship service and you hear the word preached, you hear the law read, you're given opportunity to confess your sin. You hear the proclamation of forgiveness. The law shows us where our sin is. Let the law prick you. Let the law poke you. Don't turn the law into principles that you're going to live by until they've been principles that show you your sin. I am not that. And that's when the gospel becomes such great news, because everything that the law demands you be, God has promised to work in you through the gospel. So check, how's the light going on in your soul? Not so good. Okay, now that we've owned that, we have a solution. Jesus Christ, who turns us from our wickedness, who saves us from our sins, who is obedient even to the point of death to save you from the darkness in that soul. We're so afraid of being shown to be wrong. But the gospel's no value to you until you have been shown that you are wrong. And then it becomes great news. Because Jesus took, remember when we preached a couple weeks ago on Psalm 51? Just 2 weeks ago, was it? Jesus is the singer of Psalm 51. And as our surety, as our Savior, He takes all of our sin, even our blood guiltiness, on as His own. That's the gospel. And so the more the Spirit comes and convicts us of sin and righteousness, the judgment to come, now you go and you turn to Christ and say, "Lord, this is who I really am." And Jesus says, "I know. And that's why I came, and that's why I died, and that's why I rose again. To take all of that upon myself, that I might clothe you in my perfect white robes of righteous obedience that I did for you." There you have someone who's with Christ. There you have someone who is gathering with Christ, because now you've got something to tell other people. There is no neutrality. There are no mere onlookers. You're either definitely on the side of Christ or decidedly on the side of Satan. Which one are you this morning? May God grant us the grace to be able to answer the question. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we have sinned and fall short of your glory. But just knowing our sinfulness is not enough. Lord, we pray that you would grant us the grace to have the broken and contrite heart, the willingness to acknowledge the darkness that's in our souls that has masqueraded as light. Allow the Spirit to work in us the graces for that broken and contrite heart, that we might, in that brokenness, in that state of weakness, turn and to look to Christ and to find in him a wonderful Savior whose grace is greater than all of our sin, whose righteousness is sufficient to cover me, to stand in your presence, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. We thank you, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.